Lord, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful to be able to be here in your presence together. We thank you for our time of worship and how we can lift our praise to you, and we pray that that would be a blessing to your ears. And God, now as we open your word, would you open our minds to hear from you this morning, that you might teach us and show us what you have for us from your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. May, I don't know if you can feel it as well, but I do feel the pressure all around me, from above, from the sides. It feels like it's pressing down on me at times. I mean, wherever I go, sometimes I stumble, it feels like this pressure wants to pin me to the ground. And there's times when I can feel that pressure lessen. But often I wonder if it's going to be the end of me. And maybe you feel it too. We have a name for it. It's gravity. We all feel that pressure. You know, it's what keeps us on the earth as we spin around at, you know, 1,600 kilometers an hour. It's a pressure that's 15 psi. That's pounds per square inch. Not just 15 pounds of pressure, but 15 pounds per every square inch. So the bigger you are, the more pressure you feel. Maybe that's why I feel it. But this pressure is something we felt since birth, and it really is all around us. Now, gratefully, because we're so used to it, it's a constant for us. We know what it's like, and it's roughly the same depending on where you are in your elevation. And along with this physical pressure, we also feel the pressures of life. And depending on who you are, you might feel different pressures at different times in your life. If you're in school, you'll have the academic pressure. You'll have that pressure to excel and to exceed. Or maybe you have a pressure to just not fail. Maybe your pressure is to keep your parents happy, but not be so smart that you look uncool. Or maybe for some, it's the pressure to finally finish that degree you started 10 years ago. And as you move into the adult world, you have an economic pressure, right? The pressure to provide for yourself and to provide for your family. You know, a small season of carelessness with your finances can wreak havoc for years, right? It becomes a new pressure having all those bills. You might even get a bill that comes in the mail and you think, what was this for? I don't remember what I bought. And that creates a new pressure to pay that bill. Or there's relational pressure, right? There's a pressure of being married, of pleasing a spouse. There's pressure of pleasing all those around you, coworkers and friends, which creates pressure and tension and expectations. Or maybe it's an employment pressure you have. Your workplace hired you for a specific purpose. And some of that purpose, some of those tasks, you're going to be frustrated by. Some of it you'll be very good at and really enjoy, but that frustration can bring pressure. I mean, deadlines are a great producer of pressure. Now, some of us thrive more on deadlines, but those hours leading up to the deadline are stressful. And not just for the person who's working through it, but those all around that person. Pressure is a fact of life. It's all around us. And being an adult means dealing with all these forms of pressure. And how we deal with them sometimes can feel complex. And really, you think about it, we only have two basic options for pressures that come at us. We can either give in or keep on. We can just give in, which feels like the easiest solution at times. Just give in to the pressure. Give in to the expectations. Give in to the pressure to just give up. Instead of seeing whatever your pressure is to completion, we just throw in the towel. You mean we opt out. We want to make a different choice. On the other hand, if we choose to keep on, to keep going, what's more difficult in this moment, but you know what? It's far richer in the end. If we keep going, like the athlete who runs stairs. Anyone ever ran stairs as an athlete? I put my hand down. I haven't done it. But you can imagine running stairs of a stadium, right? The higher you get, the more pressure you're going to feel, the more you're going to feel the burn in your legs, the more you're going to want to give up. Those athletes, they don't maybe keep going at the same pace. They might slow down, but you know what? They keep going. They finish it. They get through it. They feel that burn. I remember when I used to be a runner. Obvious, right? I used to run for a little while. I was inspired by my brother. He ran some marathons, but I ran for a little while, and I couldn't believe it when I got to the point when I missed a run. It was the weirdest thing. And I often before in the morning, I'd go early morning, and I'd wake up and be like, maybe I don't really want to go today. You know, those days that I gave into that thought of not going for a run, I regretted missing the run. Whereas those days I pushed through and went out and did it, I came back feeling invigorated, never regretted a workout. Pressure is a fact of life in our world, in our physical world, in our life around us. There's also pressures for us in our spiritual life, right? There's the pressure of temptation to sin. From the very beginning of humankind, that there have been temptations to go against what God commanded. And even the Apostle Paul encourages his young protege in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This pressure of temptation to sin is a battle that wages within us. It's internal. You see, you think, you desire that which you shouldn't. And then the question's raised, do I give in or do I keep on? In the moment, giving in seems so much greater, it's easier and so much better, even though you know that the feelings of regret and guilt will come shortly after. Or there's a pressure of believing in false doctrines. Again, back to Adam and Eve, right? The serpent questioned Eve by making her rethink what she knew to be true. She and Adam had walked and spent time walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God himself. They knew him personally, had a relationship with him. And yet the serpent, the crafty one, didn't give her a blatant opposite truth or falsehood. He made her rethink what God had really said. Did God really say that you'll surely die? I don't think he really said that. And even Eve, you can see her in that account, how she began to move her thoughts and what she believed, right? God said, don't eat that fruit. But what did Eve say to the serpent? God told us not to eat it or even touch it, lest we die. The serpent didn't deny the truth, didn't give some blatant, obvious alternate, but just massaged it a little bit. You won't surely die. And that's the thing with false doctrines, is they're often just mostly truth and a little bit that doesn't quite sound right. 2 Timothy 3 again, chapter verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul tells Timothy there, people are going to be deceiving you. Watch out for the false doctrine. Don't fall to the pressure of believing false doctrine. Or maybe it's going to be the pressure of facing persecution for your faith. I mean, I'm sure many of you have heard the stories of those around the world who've had to stand for their faith in Jesus. And they stand no matter what. Even in the face of persecution, they knew what they believed. They were willing to be punished and even die for their faith, which really should be no surprise to us. I mean, Jesus was crucified. Most of the disciples were martyred for their faith, except for John, who was maybe not martyred, but he was exiled. Again, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're all going to face pressures in life to sin, to believe falsehoods. We're going to face the pressure of persecution for our faith. In this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul gives advice to this young Timothy to stand against the pressures of this life. But one thing Paul gives him in this letter as well is how to stand strong, how to stand up and to know how to stand. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is a key piece in our armor to be able to stand against the pressures of our life, both physical and spiritual. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. What I want to look at this morning is that a life of studying the Bible is imperative for equipping us to live in a radically mature way, even when facing the pressures of life. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, would you open to 2 Timothy chapter 3? We're going to sort of land in this chapter for the morning. I hope we can look this morning and see how this idea of studying God's word can actually be the imperative for us. How we can equip ourselves to live a radically mature life as we follow Christ through everything. And while you're turning to 2 Timothy 3, this is probably the last of Paul's letters that he wrote. He's in prison, and he's writing somewhere in the mid-60s, right? 64 to 68 AD. He's writing from a prison in Rome where he's waiting to be executed. This is the time when Nero was the emperor of Rome, of the empire, known for persecuting and killing Christians, which kind of gives an idea why this whole letter in itself has this tone of solemnity, a tone of urgency. So let's look a little bit at what Paul is writing to Timothy. We're at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 2. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people, imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge to living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Paul encourages Timothy to stand firm, to not give up, but to keep on, to go and work through the pressures of life. He says that a life of studying God's word will provide you with truth as your foundation so you can withstand the pressures of life. How does Paul say that? Well, first he says in verse 14, "As for you, Timothy, continue. Keep going, Timothy, in what you know to be true." He says, "Timothy, you learned this from childhood. You firmly believed it from your childhood. You were taught by your mother and your grandmother." Some of you are like Timothy, and me included, and you have that Christian heritage. You were brought up in the faith. I want to encourage you to thank God for that heritage. There's a time in my life where I kind of had wished and hoped that I had have been saved later in life. I thought that by not hearing the gospel as a child, maybe hearing it when I was older, I might better understand the difference between living before Christ and after Christ. I thought I'd be more zealous, more open to share the gospel. And then I remember very clearly the Spirit saying to me one day, "What if you never heard? What if you never heard, Dave?" Since that day, I've been much more thankful for my Christian heritage, for the parents God gave me, and how they raised me in a good Bible-focused, Christ-honoring churches. Some of you didn't grow up with that same heritage. But I think you need to thank God that he has called you. If you're one of his, he has saved you. You didn't have the same upbringing in Sunday school, and I get that. You didn't learn the stories from the Bible in the same way I did with all the little Sunday school songs. But what you do have is that you have an understanding of what life was like without Christ and what life is like with Christ. Praise God, he saved you. Lean into what the Bible teaches you. Learn what you can take from it. And I encourage you, remember what brought you to Christ in the first place. What was it? If you look back, do you know what that line was that you crossed, that made had you cross that line of faith? Remember that. Hold strong and firm to that. Thank God that he called you out of the life you had into the life you now have. I think it's important to recognize something in Timothy's life here around this, is this Christian heritage he had, how important that is. And I want you to understand something, parents, grandparents, I am so glad that you bring your kids and grandkids to this church. We have a mission here that we want to train them and teach them as much as we can. We do that here in Kingdom Kids on Sunday mornings. We do it in Kids Zone on Tuesday nights and cross trainers and North End soccer in the summer. We strive to provide quality gospel-centered training for your kids. But I want to give you a math equation or a math formula or a math statement. I don't know what you call it. 1 out of 168. 1 out of 168. I'm going to tell you that 1 out of 168 is not enough. Do you know what 1 out of 168 is? 1 hour out of the week. 168 hours in a week. 1 hour of time here in our ministry, as great as we try to make it, it's not enough. Maybe you bring your kids to Kids Zone as well, and so maybe it's 3 out of 168. Still not that much. And you consider that our kids that are in school about 30 hours a week. That's 10 times more time spent in school than they do here. I'll say it again, 1 out of 168 is not enough. Studies have shown by far the influence in a children's spiritual journey is much, much larger based on parents and grandparents. Pastors, ministry directors, yeah, they're on the list, but they're way down the list. You have the most influence in your child's life. Now, maybe that's freeing or terrifying for you. And as a church, it's our mission to help you with this. And I've been kind of ruminating on a statement for the last couple of months as we look at our coming or our visioning for our next gen ministries here at James North. And I've been kind of wrestling or marinating in this one sentence. I've put it this way, partnering with parents to help their kids meet, know, and follow Jesus. We want to help you introduce your kids to Jesus. We want to help you have your kids follow Jesus, to become disciples of Jesus. The Apostle Paul made it very clear to Timothy, remember, it was your mother, it was your grandmother who brought you up in the faith. Paul would say, yeah, I did some work. I came alongside you, but it was them that gave you the foundation. They taught him from a young age. They showed him the way. Don't undervalue your Christian heritage. And don't undervalue the role you play in not just your kids' lives, but in their kids. And their kids. Sorry, this has been a difficult week in this area, but my mom played a huge role in my discipleship. Even in the years I didn't want her to, she still played that role. She taught Bible club in our basement for 30 years because of her kids, my siblings who are significantly older than me. I'm hoping they're watching. But for 30 years, mom taught Bible club. And I still remember the easel she had and the flannel graph. And the, you laugh, but it's coming back. The flannel graph with the books of the Bible on it. And we learned a song about how to memorize the books of the Bible. And if we could say it without looking at it, we got a chocolate bar. Not a chocolate bar. We got a chocolate bar. She did that because of her kids. But she kept going with it because of her grandkids. And now my great nephew has that flannel graph. There's a picture of him. This is Brody, my niece's son, with the flannel graph of the books of the Bible. He's now learning them as well. A great grandchild because of what my mom did 40, 50 years ago. Now, I checked in with my niece, and the reward isn't a chocolate bar anymore. It's the Halloween one, so, I mean, inflation, I guess. But he's learning already. I mean, he's just little. But he's already learning the books of the Bible. She's teaching him the verses. She's got all the characters and everything. And he's loving playing with the flannel graph. Paul says to Timothy, remember who brought you up in this. Where your Christian heritage comes from. He says this is one form of credibility, right? The credibility of who. Who taught you mattered. It was those women who truly cared for him, who loved him, who didn't teach him out of a persuasion or trying to trick him. They were trying to give him the truth. Paul says, you can trust what you've been taught because of who taught it to you. Paul gives him the credibility of what also. He says, even more important than the who is the what, Timothy. What you were taught was not a passing fad. It wasn't just some idea that a guy in town came up with. You were taught God's word. For Timothy, that was the Old Testament, right? The New Testament hadn't been written down yet. But you know, the credibility of the what stands firm. When you think about our Bible, it was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in various countries in three languages, and yet it tells one story. It tells us a single story about God's plan of redemption for his people. The fact that it stood the test of time tells us there's something about this book that makes it not just a book. It's credible as a standard to appeal to. It doesn't change. There's no committee somewhere saying, well, we can change this, we can change that. No, it's our standard. It's what we look to. The central message is telling us, hey, love God and love others and go tell people about it. It's that simple. It's our standard. It's what we look to in our daily lives. And a life of study of God's word is what we need if we want to be radically maturing. In verse 16 and 17, again, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why do we need to be equipped? Well, we already talked about it. We need to be equipped because you will face temptation to sin. I mean, if you're human, and I assume you are, you will face temptation, period. The question is, will you choose to give in or keep on? Whatever the temptation you face, whether it's greed for more, right? Money or things, or is it pride for you, position or people's perception of you? Or maybe it's lust, right? Sexual lust or lust for power. Whatever it is, you will face face temptation. And you must decide beforehand what you're going to do about it. How are you going to face it? Paul tells Timothy two things, right, in chapter 2:22. Flee temptation and pursue righteousness. flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Often the battle with sin is stronger because all we start doing is thinking about not sinning. But that leads to more thinking about sinning. Paul's second instruction, the pursue righteousness, replaces that negative void of sin we try to get rid of with the positive pursuit of radical maturity. And a life of study of God's word will instill in you a knowledge of God's word. Hopefully the ability to remember and to memorize applicable scriptures. And I want to give you a few for these three different sins. There's a few we need to read them, study them. If this is your area of sin that you have the hardest time fighting, memorize them, follow them. And maybe it's greed. I heard a pastor this week say, you know, of all my years in ministry, I've never had someone come to me and confess the sin of greed. When he said that, I thought, interesting. You know, I've never really heard anyone say that either. It's one of the main sins we look at in God's word. Here's a few verses for you if you find yourself feeling a little greedy. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content in God. He's all you really need. Or Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Take some time, think about it. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve money or are you going to serve God? You can't do both. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The NIV says, he who loves money will never have enough. How much is enough? Have you ever stopped to think about that? How much is enough? You remember what Rockefeller said? Just a little bit more. Or maybe pride is something you deal with, you struggle with. It's a significant theme in the Bible, and I kind of think, if you think about it, pride really is the core of all sins, right? Because we think that, well, I know better than God. We put ourselves up that we know better than God, and that's what leads us into sin. Often pride is associated with self-exaltation or a lack of humility. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pride brings disgrace. Pride goes before a fall. Or Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The day of the Lord is coming, and all those things that have been lifted up are going to come down. They're going to come crashing down. I don't want you to be one of those things. The day of the Lord ought to put us in a state of fear and trembling of the Lord. Or Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, intentionally care for others for their sake, right? Don't care for others so you can be seen, look what I'm doing. Care for them for their sake. It's a great antidote to pride. Or maybe lust. Lust is powerful and destructive. It's a desire that easily leads us away from God's will. Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is clarifying the Old Testament laws, right, where adultery was the sin. But Jesus says, no, it's not just the act, it's even the thought. The thought is the sin. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I then gaze at a virgin? Job was one of the first books of the Bible written. Even back for him, this was an issue. It's an easy verse to memorize, very helpful to repeat in moments of temptation. One more, Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Nighttime can be a hard time for this, right? If you're awake, you're sleepy, your defenses are down, you're in the darkness, run to Christ. Run to his words. Or maybe it's one for temptation in general. James chapter 1, verse 14, 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I mean, you know the sin you struggle the most with. One step of battling sin is to memorize and repeat Scripture. In the midst of the struggle, say it out loud if it helps. You'd also be amazed at how much easier the struggle, the fight is when you bring it to the open, when you share it with someone that you can trust, that they can walk with you. Sin hates being brought into the open. You will face the temptation to sin. You will also face the pressure of believing false doctrine. As someone who's in the faith, especially those who are newer in the faith, the pressure of knowing what is true and what is not can be difficult. The difficulty isn't with those teachings that are blatantly obvious. It's with those things that are sort of sound mostly true. Maybe the Bible does say that. A little bit of falsehood sprinkled in. Paul tells Timothy, don't fall for this. People are going to keep trying to deceive you as you go on in life. So how can you know if what you're hearing is truth or not? Should you study all the false teachings that are out there so you know what they are? I'll say no, because first of all, there's too many of them out there. You'll never be able to study all of them. Like a bank teller or a cashier, or anyone who handles money at all, you know the real thing when it comes across through your hands. You know when something doesn't quite add up. We had a $20 counterfeit in the church this last year. I don't know where it came from or how it came to us, but it was in the office, and Jenna showed it to me. And you know what? I knew immediately that it wasn't real. I knew immediately it was a counterfeit. But you know what? I couldn't tell you why it was a counterfeit. I just knew it. Because I've had enough of those bills in my hands over the years. I knew what it looked like. I've studied the real thing. And one of the dangers of false teaching or false doctrine isn't in the immediate. Right? It's not the present where you get in trouble with these false doctrines. It's the issues that over time, as it builds up, becomes a bigger and bigger issue as it drifts farther and farther from the truth. I mean, imagine that you're on a large cruise ship heading out of New York City, heading towards Liverpool. The captain plots the course carefully, and just as they begin their journey, somehow the ship makes a 2-degree change in their heading, which seems insignificant. It's a minor deviation. The ship continues on this altered course. For the first few hours, even a couple days, everything seems fine. Passengers are enjoying their trip. They're sitting by the pool, going to the karaoke. They're unaware of the small error in their direction. A 2-degree change makes no big difference in the short term. But as the journey progresses, that small deviation compounds. By the time the ship arrives, 3,100 miles away, they're now 110 nautical miles to the north. They haven't hit Liverpool, they've actually hit the Isle of Man. The difference, it could be striking, could be dangerous, right? If the captain doesn't plot the course correctly or correct this error early, the ship could end up running aground. It might collide with obstacles or miss its intended port altogether. What began as a tiny adjustment leads us to a significant, maybe catastrophic error. This is the issue with false doctrine. When we don't catch it early, it can begin to grow. We begin to believe it. We begin to share it with others. You will face the pressure of believing false doctrines. And you will face the pressure of persecution for your faith. early in the verses we read this morning, Paul outlined for Timothy just some of the persecution, some of the struggles he'd had in life. He says in verse 11, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Antioch and Iconium, Paul and Barnabas were there teaching, and the Jews opposed them. From Antioch, they got expelled from the region of Antioch, and Iconium, they fled because there was a plot to have them stoned. They get to Lystra, and they do the same thing. They're teaching the people there, and they performed a miracle. They healed a man who was lame from birth. The people thought they were gods, and they wanted to provide a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were pleading with them to not do that, because we are just men like you. Then the people from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra. They told the people there what happened in their area, and they ended up changing their mind from wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas to wanting to sacrifice Paul and Barnabas. And they dragged them out of town, they stoned them, and left them for dead. Paul and Barnabas faced some persecution for their faith. But Paul says, "Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." I gotta say, in North America, we've had it pretty easy for hundreds, if not thousands of years when it comes to our faith. We've had a freedom here to share and to openly pronounce Christ. But I don't think we can always expect it to stay this way. Things have been changing and things are changing. These last few generations is becoming obvious. I think regardless, persecution is going to come. Paul said to Timothy, "You will be persecuted." I'd say to us, we will be persecuted. Now, we won't all be persecuted in the same way. You know, here in Canada, we might get called names, right? Not that bad. We might miss out on certain activities, or for the most part, the persecution we face is minor. A couple of years ago, I spent a couple of days with Pony Church in St. Catharines. They go out in the harvest where they go on the streets and knock on doors and share the gospel with people. And I was there, and you know, of the 20 to 25 people we probably talked to with my group, the worst persecution I got from that sharing of the gospel was from one of the last conversations that I had with somebody. We greeted the guy like we always did, and we told him who we were and what we were doing. We asked him if we could pray for him. And then the persecution came. Just prepare your heart, your hearts and your ears for this. He said to us, "No thanks, I'm an atheist," and walked away. That was the worst persecution we faced, sharing the gospel openly on the street. Not too bad, actually. I got over it pretty quick. It's a little sarcasm. You can laugh at that. But just to say, though, that we went out sharing the gospel, and the worst persecution I got was a polite no thank you. I tell you that to say that in Canada, we will face persecution, and it's going to get worse. But what we face is nothing in comparison to what our brothers and sisters face around the world. Like I said, the disciples were all martyred for their faith. People around the world, they face real ostracism from family, from friends. They get disowned by their family at times. Converts to Christianity often even face persecution and punishment from their governments, some to the point of death, sometimes from the hands of the government, sometimes in the face of local radicals, sometimes from their own family. Because they choose Christ over whatever religion they had before. You will face persecution. A life of study of God's word will equip you to face the pressures of life. It'll equip you to face the pressure of temptation to sin. It'll equip you to face the pressure of believing false doctrine. It'll equip you to face the pressure of persecution for your faith. God is a God of order. Would you agree? We just look at the world around us. The creation he made works in ways that are constant. We don't wake up each morning wondering if gravity is going to work and press down on us. We don't wonder if the sun's going to rise or not each day. In fact, we know the sun's schedule enough to say it's going to rise at 7:12 or so. We can see the order in that. In the world of philosophy, there's an argument of called the fine-tuning argument for God, which basically says that we look at all the ways, all the elements in the world and the universe around us, how each piece sort of works together and is set just perfectly. And that if any of those dials on any of those laws, any of those things that are happening around us, anything changed even in a minuscule way, we couldn't have life on this earth. God is the God of order. And it follows, and if God's the God of order, then he would give us some clear spiritual goals for us, which we find in this passage. God's given us this. And Paul outlines three clear spiritual goals for a life of study. First thing he says is in verse 15 that this will make you wise for salvation. A life of studying the Bible will make you wise for salvation. It's how we know about God. It's how we know how he made us. We know why he made us. We know that he loves us. We know how he sent his son to die for us. Studying God's word makes us wise for salvation. He gave us his word also to change lives. Verse 16, right? To change lives. The Bible is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? Teaching, filling in the gaps of ignorance we have. Reproof, or another version says rebuke, which sounds like a perfectly good word for this. Rebuke, like rebuke. He points out things, the Bible points out things for us in life that displease God. It's for correction. It sets you right. It's like a doctor when the doctor sets the bone, right? He's putting things right. And for training in righteousness, the Bible tells us how to do the right things. Here's what to do when. He gave us his word to change lives, to change our lives. The third thing is to change the lives of others. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Tell others. Make disciples. Right? Evangelize. Share the good news of Jesus with those around you, those who have never heard or those who have just never believed. And do it in a winsome and a loving way. Right? We know the gospel itself is going to be offensive. We can't change that. We can't soften that. But we don't have to do it in an offensive way. Share the gospel in a winsome way. The other side of that is disciple. It's walking with those who follow Christ and helping them know better what the Bible says. Helping them better understand what God's word means for them. It's how we put what we've read into action. We're all going to face these pressures in our life. We're going to face them in our schooling, in our adulting, in our relationships. Studying a Bible, a life of study of the Bible is going to help us in that. We're going to face the pressure of temptation. We're going to face the pressure of false doctrine. We're going to face the pressure of persecution. Are you going to give in or are you going to keep on? I hope you want to keep on. If you're going to keep on, you need God's word to help you in that. Are you prepared for it? Be diligent in studying the Bible so you can stand firm through the pressures of life. Now, it does sound like a daunting task. There's so much that we could study. There's so much we're experiencing. I can't remember it all. I can't do it all. I hear you. And you know what? I agree with you. You can't do it all. I can't do it all. We can't expect to stand strong on our own facing these pressures each and every time. And admitting that is the first step. We can read, we can study, we can memorize. God created us to do that. But it'll only be truly effective in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he works in you and walks with you. when he reminds you what you've studied in the time you need to know it. We do the hard work of a life of study. We study the Bible, we read the Bible, we study it, we memorize it. We work like it depends on me, right? Do the hard work, do all you can in your own power to be able to stand the pressures of life. But then you need to ask, could I say even beg the Holy Spirit to work in you, to make all that you're reading to make sense? We need to pray like it depends on the Spirit. You can't just do one or the other. You can't just pray that the Spirit will make you able to stand. He could do that, but it's not how he generally works. You have to do your part. You have to do your study. But pray like it depends on the Spirit. Pray hard. Pray as you study. Ask for enlightening. See, Jesus told his disciples before he left that he would send the Holy Spirit. He explained to them it was better for him to leave so the Spirit could come. Because when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to lead them into all truth. Submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading is a key to how we live a life of study in our striving to be a radically mature follower of Christ. We don't do this study in order to gain salvation. We don't do this study to keep our salvation or even to find extra favor from the Lord. We do it simply because Jesus died for our sin. And we're going to take some time in the next few minutes to intentionally remember what that is that he did. We're going to remember his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection. The pivotal moment in all of history. And during the next song, I'll call the worship team up now. During the next song, the elders are going to pass out the elements for communion. And we'll take it together between our last songs. It's an experience for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who are Christ followers. Those who have committed to follow him in our lives. If that's not you, I would just say, if you haven't crossed that line of faith yet, just pass the basket. Let it go in front of you. We're glad you're here. This will have no meaning for you whatsoever. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and then Pastor Marcio is going to lead us through our time around the Lord's table. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. The word of Scripture, which is your words breathed out to human authors, written down, and it's been our standard for millennia. God, it's our desire to live a life of study of your word, that we might be prepared to stand in the face of the pressures we're going to face in our life. God, would you work through your Holy Spirit to enable our reading, that we would understand what you are teaching us, what you have in mind for us, that we may be fully equipped, ready to do the work you've called us to do. God, we pray that we can be people who love you, people who love those around us, and people who make disciples, evangelizing and walking alongside other disciples. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.